All right, where have we been? We're in our little mini-series on the Scriptures, and we could even call it a mini-series on apologetics, and we've seen the proof of the existence of God. We saw that our faith is reasonable and logical. In fact, much more reasonable, I think, than anything I have heard from those who argue against a creator. That really takes faith. We saw why a mini-series on the Word of God was necessary, because we live in an age where the Bible is under attack, where its divine authorship is being questioned, where it's being viewed as just a book written by man from many of the pulpits and from many of our seminaries. Therefore, so many have no fear when it comes to trifling with the Word of God. It's a book written by men. And they soften the gospel until it no longer convicts and therefore no longer can convert. They treat the commands as options. What we see is what we are calling a redefining right now of Christianity. It is Christianity on man's terms rather than God's terms. And man expects for God to accept that, to accept their terms rather than his. But Scripture warns us that many will stand before him on the day of judgment. Churchgoers who will be able to say to him, "Didn't we do all these things in your name?" And they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We also saw, as we demote the importance of God's word, we devalue God himself, don't we? Instead of determining our thinking about God through his written self-revelation, we define him through our own thinking. And when we do that, he simply becomes the God we want him to be rather than the God he is. It is possible then to worship a God that isn't the God of Scripture at all. He's an idol. He's a God we have imagined, a God that we have created. So the result of the church turning away from God's word as our final authority in all things is a dilution of the gospel, turning it into a message that doesn't have enough truth to save anymore, and a distortion of the image of God, turning him into a figment of our imagination who is not the biblical God at all. The church has not done what the church has been called to do. We saw this last week. What is the church called to do? To promote God's truth and to protect God's truth. We've handled it loosely. We've treated it lightly. And the church is in a crisis in America today because of it. The church here is on the same path the church in Europe is on, where it is becoming more and more irrelevant in the society around us. Because what makes us relevant is what? Truth. That's what makes us different than the world around us, the truth we proclaim. And so when we quit proclaiming truth, when we compromise that truth, we no longer have anything to offer society. We simply become another religion. We have dishonored what God says he honors as much as his name. He says, "I honor my word as much as my name." And we have dishonored his word. The remedy is to return to the word, bringing everything under its authority. Well, that was last week. And I'm just going to carry on from where we were last week. And as I studied, I came up with so many more statistics that you need to hear, that we need to bring before us so that we wake up, so that we sober up. You know, one of the things I think is happening in the church, I talked to Andy today. I asked Andy, I said, "Is one of your biggest problems with your patients," Andy being a doctor, "is denial? That even though the signs of sickness are so evident that the patient won't accept it, they'll just deny it?" And he said, That's one of the biggest problems I have. And I think it's one of the biggest problems we have in the church today, is that we see the signs of sickness. They're very clear. They're very evident, but so many are still in denial that there's a crisis in the church because churches are filled up. A lot of churches are filled up. It doesn't mean that those churches are teaching the truth. In fact, I think we're in the day of Laodicea, right? In the seven churches of Revelation. The last church, which I believe we are in that age, was a church where Jesus wasn't even involved in the church at all. He's outside knocking, trying to get in. And so I've just got some of these. This is the last time I'll do this, I promise. I don't want to be this guy who's always bad, bad, bad. But you know what? We've got to wake up. We will not respond correctly if we won't open our eyes and see that there's sickness. We won't pray correctly. And so I'm just trying to wake us up. So my first section here is crisis. What crisis? And go over to Galatians. I didn't have you turn it. You can go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We'll start there because that goes along with this. But I just want to show you some facts to see if I just have an overactive imagination or if what I think I see is really true. This is from Ray Comfort's book, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. That is a great little book. He gave it out when he was here. This is an October 2003 survey conducted by the Barna Group. Now, I'm going to mention Barna Group a few times. Barna Group is a Christian polling organization. They just take polls and then say what they found in their polls. An October 2003 survey conducted by the Barna Group of those professing to be born-again Christians, according to the survey, 49%, listen to this, 49% believe that living with someone of the opposite sex without being married was morally okay. 2003, I imagine that number's a lot higher today. There is only one way to come to that conclusion. You must reduce the Bible's authority, right? Galatians 5, 19 through 21, I had you turn there. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, and then he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, then toss the Bible. Because if the Bible says that and God isn't serious about what he just said, if he's not telling the truth, then what can you trust? Then God's a liar. Then the Bible's a liar. But if it is true, then you must not redefine this. It has eternal consequences. In 2009, the Barna Group found further evidence of a biblical ignorance in the church. Among individuals who describe themselves as Christian, okay, here's people saying they're born again, close to half believe that Satan does not exist. One-third contend that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Two-fifths say that they do not have a responsibility to share the Christian faith with others, and one-quarter dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Even though the Bible clearly teaches a very real Satan on its pages, close to half who claim to be Christians say there is no such being. Even though the Bible over and over and over again asserts that Jesus is without sin. In fact, for him to be an acceptable sacrifice for your sin, he had to be that lamb without spot or blemish. One-third of those who claim to be believers say he was not sinless. Even though the Bible clearly teaches that the believer is to share their faith, two-fifths feel no responsibility for that at all, and one-quarter dismiss the Bible as being accurate in all that it teaches. How can that be? Isn't it normal fare for the Bible to be taught in the church? I mean, isn't that happening all throughout the week? Well, I guess not. We live in a day where theology is frowned upon, where a good sermon is filled with clever stories. Carrie and I went to a church one time when we came back from England, and the whole sermon was about this pastor's trip when he climbed the mountain somewhere. And we looked at each other and said, little Bible, please? Just a little Bible? Little theology? Little Jesus, please? We think that churches are proclaiming the scriptures accurately. And so these kind of statistics shock us. But unfortunately, they're not. I've got more, again, from the Barna Group. They discovered in a poll that 41% of self-proclaimed Christians believe, 41% self-proclaimed Christians believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. Despite the book's vastly contradictory teachings on truth, salvation, and the nature of God. You think, you know what? How can that be possible? Here is from the World Council of Churches website. I've given you this statistic before, but this is amazing to me. Because we think, how can that be possible? 41% of people claiming to be born again think that the Quran and the Book of Mormon are just as divine as the Bible? But listen to this. The World Council of Churches, you ever heard of that? Amazingly powerful organization. They claim that through their influence or through their teaching and their instruction, their involvement, they are influencing through denominations some 550 million Christians around the world. 550 million Christians influenced by this organization. Now listen to what they say. I got this right from their website. Because we have seen and experienced goodness, truth, and holiness among followers of other paths and ways than that of Jesus Christ. Now here's their conclusion. We find ourselves recognizing a need to move beyond a theology which confines salvation to the explicit personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's terrifying. And they influence 550 million people, 550 million Christians. Now you can see why a poll would find 41% of the people claiming to be born again saying, oh, no, the Quran and the Book of Mormon and all these other books are divine too. Same truth. And did you catch the phrase there? Not we are determining what we believe through the Word of God. Here's what they say. Because we have seen and experienced goodness, truth, and holiness among followers of other paths. They've gotten rid of the Word of God. They've completely demoted the Word of God as the final source of authority. And they're influencing 550 million Christians. Al Mohler, I don't know if you've heard of him, but read Al Mohler. He's a trusted spokesman for truth. He's written much on this battle in our churches and seminaries over the Bible. And he calls what is happening the new evangelical revisionist movement. There is a new evangelical identity now in the church that doesn't believe that the Bible is a divinely inspired book. It is a belief that the Bible is nothing more than a compilation of man's writings inspired by God. But all that means is that God inspired them like a sunset might inspire somebody to write a poem. But it is still man's writings, it's man's thoughts, it's man's opinions. Therefore, like any other human writing, it contains errors. That's huge right now in the church. And seminaries are pumping out men who believe that into our pulpits. Their low view of the Bible then from the pulpit flows into the pews. And the result is that Christianity in America is becoming something that's not Christianity at all. In many places. Now, can I prove that? Let me give you some more stats. This is why I needed a part two. I found so much. This time from a large group of teens who call themselves Christians. This is again from Barna and from his poll. He wrote this, Real Teens, a Contemporary Snapshot of Youth Culture. This was written in 2001, and so this will be worse than what he says here. Despite 8 out of 10 teens describing themselves as Christian, 61% believe a place in heaven can be earned through good works. 61% believe a place in heaven can be earned through good works. And so there's one of the distortions of the gospel. But listen to this. 63% believe Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, Jews, and all other people pray to the same God. And 58% believe all religious faiths teach equally valid truths. What kind of fruit would you expect from such a low view of the Bible? Really, that shouldn't shock us when we see the demotion of the Bible. That shouldn't shock us that the fruit that it's producing is something like that. Listen to this. Here's a joint statement from youth specialist. Josh McDowell works with youth all the time, and Ron Luce, who also does that. In a joint statement, youth specialist Josh McDowell and Ron Luce made a sobering announcement. Incredible as it may seem, accepting Christ and making a profession of faith makes little to no difference in a young person's attitudes and behaviors. The majority of our churched young people are adopting a Christianity, but it is not true Christianity. While this is a shocking admission, McDowell and Luce are not alone in their conclusion. 98% of youth ministers and pastors McDowell surveyed agree with that assessment. Let that one statement sink in. This defines the crisis in the church in America. The majority of our churched young people are adopting a Christianity, but it's not a true Christianity. Again, a redefined Christianity that is on man's terms and rejects the terms that God has placed in his scriptures. And those are the only terms that will get you into heaven. Well, let's continue on. Stats show that 88% of children raised in Christian homes leave the church at 18, never to return. Why? More than likely, they were never saved. That is why we can live in sin, or why they can live in sin and never feel convicted, never feel miserable, just return to the world. Perhaps they went to church. Perhaps they had fun with friends. They sang some cool music. They played Xboxes, but never fell in love with Jesus. He never became their treasure. I was just reading about a mega church, and you know what the pastor said? He says, I want our church to feel like a mall when you walk in. And I read all of these adherents, all these people who were going, the congregants, going to the church, and you know what? They were so excited about that church. We just love being here. And one person said, they have at least 10 Xboxes for the sixth graders alone. Not one person out of all of those I read mentioned anything about Jesus Christ. Nothing. He wasn't becoming their treasure. They didn't mention anything about growing in holiness. It was all about, man, we go and we play the Xboxes and we... Listen, Christless Christianity is alive and well. When the church tries to compete with the world in coolness, eventually we always lose. Because we will never be able to entertain as well as the world does. We can't do it. And when our kids grow up and go to college, if they haven't fallen in love with Jesus, if he hasn't captured their hearts, if they are still attracted to the world more than him, what do you think is going to happen when there's no restraint, when there's no accountability, when they're off on their own, when they've never heard about how great Jesus is, and when all that's happened in their life is they've been entertained? They walk away. When Jesus doesn't become the treasure of the heart, please listen to this because it's true for us too. When Jesus doesn't become the treasure of the heart, disaster is waiting. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will dictate the direction of your life, but the treasure will dictate what your heart chooses to pursue. And therefore, Jesus says, be careful your treasure is correct. It will determine eventually the course of your life. It always does. So read the Bible, trust it, obey it, put your treasure where it tells you to put your treasure. It's the only way to be safe. So what have we seen so far? Stats show the church is not healthy. And I believe it has all started with a low view of God's word. We can't be where we are today, church corporate, with a high view of God's word. It has to start with a low view of God's word. If we simply treated the word of God like it is what it says it is, like it is the word of God, we could have never gotten to this place. But the pressure to compromise the word of God is not getting lighter, is it? Man, it is increasing, isn't it? And the pace of the church treating the Bible like it's not the Word of God is accelerating. What started as a slide in downgrading the Word has now become a freefall. What is driving this accelerated pace of compromising God's Word today? I mean, what is the main pressure point right now that is causing us to compromise? Same-sex marriage. And I want to talk about this for a minute. This section is divine authority and same-sex marriage. This is the hot issue of the day, isn't it? Here is the pressure point. We now live in an age where the majority agree with same-sex marriage. And listen, that majority is on the attack. Have you noticed when somebody claims to be a minister on network TV? Man, it's like a feeding frenzy. You see these network news analysts and all, man, they just turn on the guy. What do you think about same-sex marriage? Man, there's a gleam in their eye. There's malice in their words. It's almost like they think, I've got you now. I'm going to make you look like a fool. We are at a time in the church, individuals, church corporate, where we must make a choice, stand for truth or compromise. That's the pressure, isn't it? To stand for truth in a loving yet uncompromising way, even though we know that carries a cost with it. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christian Disneyland is closing its doors. It's getting real now, isn't it? You will be considered a hater. You will be considered intolerant simply for standing for the word of God, and not only from the unbeliever, but from the compromised church. I think much of our persecution in these end times is going to come from within the church itself. So many churches are now folding under this constant, relentless pressure. You see these pastors hemming and hawing, afraid to answer the question truthfully, afraid to simply say, this is what God says. It's not complicated. He's made it very clear. If only we had more leaders like Martin Luther on trial for his beliefs. You know what he said? He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. Here's just a sampling from Scripture. I got two scriptures out of many that make the issue of same-sex marriage extremely clear. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But the church is being battered into submission through this relentless pressure. I think we are finding out who the true shepherds and who the hirelings are. The true shepherd, like Luther, will care more about what God says than what man thinks. The hireling only cares about being popular, having a following, getting a paycheck. The Bible is crystal clear on whose opinion we should be concerned about. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words... For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We dare not be ashamed of him or his words. We dare not. There are eternal consequences. We just need to say, you know what? I follow Christ. This is what he has said. He is the God who never makes a mistake. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is perfect. Take it up with him. But I will not be ashamed of what he has said. J.I. Packer put this a bit more powerfully. He said this, to do what others do when deep down one knows it is wrong is moral cowardice, which does not lessen guilt but increases it. But if we tell them what he said, that might cause problems. Of course it will. Jesus said they're going to treat you the same way they treated me. Accept it. But if we refuse to stand to escape the heat, you know what? There is only one possible way to do that. Only one way. The church must change God's word. We must somehow say that it doesn't say what it clearly says, right? That's the only way to do this. The only way to escape the pressure. Again, some more statistics to show how the church is responding to this pressure. This is how the church is responding to this pressure. This is an article in Politico magazine. And you know what the article is titled? Evangelicals are changing their minds on gay marriage and the Bible is not getting in the way. Over the past decade, evangelical support for gay marriage has more than doubled. We're now watching a parade of prominent evangelicals, megachurch pastors, seminary professors, and best-selling authors announce their support for gay marriage. Now watch what must happen if the church embraces that. The church must twist God's scriptures, right? From the seminary watering down God's word, it goes into the pulpit. And now we have books being written such as this. God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationship. Matthew Vines wrote that. God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationship. And it sits at the top of several religious bestseller lists on Amazon. Listen, now you may be thinking, what's your problem? This is not a tirade against homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. We will not change that because the Bible says it is. But this is not a tirade against homosexuality right now. It's an investigation. How can the church take such clear teachings and change them? The same article gives us the answer. quoting Adam Hamilton, an influential pastor of a Kansas City megachurch. Here's his view on the Bible. While influenced by God, the Bible is not dictated by God. In other words, the men who wrote the Bible were influenced by God, like I said before, but still wrote their own thoughts. So God influenced them, but he did not direct them. He did not dictate to them. They wrote what they wanted to write. Therefore, they were merely writing about what they saw in their days, things that were relevant to a first century Jew living in Palestine, but not relevant to us today. And you hear that, don't you? You can't expect a 2,000-year-old book to really speak to 21st century Orange County. It was relevant way back, a couple thousand years ago. It's not any longer. That was just man's thoughts writing about what they saw in their society. But it doesn't reflect. And this is what that pastor said, megachurch pastor, very influential. He says it doesn't reflect the heart of God today. What they wrote doesn't reflect the heart of God today. Next week, we're going to look at what it means when God inspired the Bible. That's important. Time for a theology lesson. You know what immutability means? The immutability of God? It simply means this, and you need to know this. It simply means that God never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. So if God never changes, his word never changes, right? Psalm 119:152, long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Therefore, what does that mean? Immutability. What does it mean? It means that what God said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today, and what God said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today, and nobody has the right to trifle with his word. The Bible is always current. The Bible is always relevant. The Bible is always binding. And the problem is when we start to compromise his word in any area, it's not contained to that area. It starts to flood into everything that we do. One writer said this, the man who is not prepared to heed the word of God obediently will not even be able to hear it correctly, because we'll start hearing it through a distorted view. Once we start to compromise, what did Paul say? Paul said, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You start down that path of compromise, and you end up compromising everywhere. Well, let's deal with another objection, and we'll close with this. Many do this, and they do it because of this. Well, you know, we don't want to teach all the hard parts of the Bible. We don't want to stand against society because we're trying to get the unbeliever in. And so we'll soften the message. And we'll get him in through those doors. If we really teach what the Bible is saying, they won't come in. But does this approach of compromising God's word work? Now, I've given you a quote there in your bulletin. I gave that to you because I'm going to read that here at the end of the study. And I know sometimes when somebody reads like four or five paragraphs, it's really hard to follow, isn't it? Especially with me. I'm not a good public reader. Some people are so gifted at public reading. It's not one of my gifts. And so I'm going to help you out by giving you the words. So then when I'm all over the place stumbling around, you go, oh yeah, that's what he meant. And this is gathering some information from another poll. And this is under the section Compromising Truth to Attract the Unbeliever. This comes from an article. Is this the article that you sent me, Tony? Oh, well, Steve sent it. Oh, thanks, Steve. And it's from Breitbart News Network, which I believe is a secular news agent, conservative but secular. And the article was titled, Why Americans Are Abandoning Religion. Quoting from a recent Pew Research poll shows a decrease in Christianity, where we have gone from 78.4% identifying as Christians in 2007 to 70.6% as of last year, represents a shift of 19 million people now saying they're not Christian, which is even ridiculous. I mean, listen, if we were a nation of 70.6% Christian, who were following Jesus Christ, reading his word, and surrendering our lives to it, this nation would be in revival. And this nation would be under God's blessing instead of his judgment. At the same time, listen to this, those identifying themselves as Muslims in this nation almost doubled. Why? Why is this happening? The article explains it, and I totally agree. And it comes right back to devaluing the Bible, reducing its authority in our lives. Okay, read it with me here. You've got it there. In truth, the decline of American religious practice can be traced to their desperate attempts to reach out to young people by forsaking key values. Values alienate. Behavioral requirements alienate. Talk about sin alienates. Talk about heaven and hell alienates. And so religious institutions decided not to focus on such uncomfortable but eternal truths in order to fill pews. Major religious institutions across the United States decided that it would be more effective to draw constituents with honey rather than vinegar, forgetting, of course, that religion isn't either. Religion is fine wine. It may taste bitter when it first hits the tongue, but it is rich, sweet, and beautiful when you know what you're drinking. Religion without standards is kumbaya, happy talk, requiring neither God nor church. It continues on. Churches, in an effort to avoid losing government-guaranteed tax-exempt status, stop speaking about secular assaults on religious freedom. They stop speaking against candidates who embrace the murder of the unborn or the corruption of the marital institution via governmental embrace of alternate family structures. Instead, they suggested that church was for barbecues, get-togethers, date nights, and the occasional psalm reading session. Americans quickly realized that the churches had shifted focus. Now get this, here it is. Americans quickly realized that the churches had shifted focus from providing eternal truths to providing transient community-building exercises. And they realized that it's a lot more fun to go to the beach on a Sunday morning than to sit on uncomfortable wooden benches. They realized the entire family would prefer attending a Dodger game than sitting through a three-hour synagogue service. When religious leaders decided to require less rather than more of their constituents, Americans decided religion was worthless. Religion is about upholding God's standards. Abandoning those standards means abandoning God. Religion cannot survive as a cultural totem rather than as an embodiment of the word of the living God. Now get this, which is why Islam is growing in the United States as well as around the world. Islam requires. It may require behavior many people believe to be wrong, but it requires behavior nonetheless. People are attracted to behavioral requirements. Let me put it in a different way, that last part. This is exactly what we saw in England 15 years ago as the church watched Christianity shrinking as Islam exploding in Great Britain. As they wrestled through the issues, here is what the conclusion was. When the imams taught from the Quran, they actually taught like they believed the book they taught from. If the book required obedience, no matter how difficult, if you listen to those imams in England, they taught it with authority. This is what the book says. This is what the Quran says. And so stop making your excuses and obey it. While so many pastors taught as cowards, afraid to simply say what the Bible said. And the conclusion was this. I'll never forget this conclusion reading from one of the spokesmen of Christianity there. He said, "Here is my conclusion. When people are shopping for a religion, they are looking for authority. They are looking for a religion that acts like it actually believes the book they teach from, regardless of what society thinks around them." The same dynamic is happening here, isn't it? It's played out nightly on our network TV. Hirelings dressed in pastor's clothing, but who care more about people's opinion than God's opinion, who care more about a paycheck and a big church that provides them comfort than they do about the souls committed to their care. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I will give an account for every one of you before God. This is serious stuff. I dare not trifle with his word. Let me tell you something. The most deadly thing to the kingdom of God and the most useful thing to the kingdom of Satan is not persecution from the unbeliever. It is the compromised minister who so twist words of God, people who follow his teaching think they're all right, but end up in hell. greatest tool in Satan's hand, the compromised pulpits. You know what, brothers and sisters? Again, this was just introduction why we have to reset our minds on the Word of God, what it means to handle this book. I hope you see it. I feel like we're in boot camp right now. We're getting prepared for what's coming at us. I want you to see how serious this all is, why we need to shake ourselves. The time of ease and comfort is coming to an end. Eventually, you will be made to make a choice. The pressure is on. The question of where you stand on so many issues is being asked. Those who stand against the Bible are becoming very aggressive. We're in the crosshairs. We're going to have to choose. And I know this is not a comfortable message. I don't care. You need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. We need to have a backbone, and it's going to come out of our view of God's Word. Again, I pray that you stand with me together as we press forward. Listen, every pastor who is making his stand today will hear the hiss of the devil in his study. And he will whisper into their ears, you teach that, and nobody will come back. If I'm a hireling, I won't teach it. If I'm only out for me and my popularity, I won't teach it. But Jesus said, the true shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. In other words, he takes the risk of being unpopular. He takes the risk of a small church. The risk of being persecuted and hated. So I'm asking you to pray for me. May God give every pastor courageous enough to stand the strength that is necessary, and may he bless them with a congregation that understands what standing takes and who join with him in prayer. So let's stand together. Next week we'll get into why the Bible is reliable. But I just want to show you what's happening to the Bible, this gift that God has given us, and why we have to take this seriously. Let's pray. Father, these statistics are amazing, and they're horrifying. Forgive us for trifling with your word. The word you said, tremble at, we trifle with, we toy with. We twist it, distort it, to make it say what we want it to say, to make it be comfortable when it's the most dogmatic book in the world. Lord, I pray as a church, I pray as this message goes out over the air, I pray as people download it, pray that you would use these last two messages to wake us up. Lord, as we are being forced to make choices now, the comfort zone is quickly disappearing. God, give us the strength to stand for you. And I thank you, Lord, when we stand for you, you always stand with us. I thank you when we stand for you, even though we may receive the anger of men. I just thank you that you always pour your joy into us. Strengthen us. Give us courage. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a book. Thank you, Lord, that your coming is soon. We look up, realize our redemption draws near. Soon we will see you face to face. Oh, Lord, it's all worth it. It's all worth it to stand now. In Jesus' name.